God is faithful all the time. Indeed, it's a joy to be gathered together again today. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 15. We spent the last several weeks looking at a particular moment in the life and history of the church. There's a council gathered in Jerusalem. There was one agenda item to be discussed, and it took weeks and weeks and weeks for them to let everyone be heard on the matter, for everyone to weigh in. They heard personal testimony, they studied scripture with one another, and they came to some conclusions. What was at stake? The question was simply this: what must the Gentiles do or not do to be in right standing with God? Must Gentiles convert to Judaism? Must they become, in every sense of the word, an Israelite in order to be in right relationship with God the Father? And after weeks and weeks and weeks of discussion and examination, story after story, detail after detail, scripture reference after scripture reference, we come to a summary point where James, who's the highest elder in the church of Jerusalem, speaks. He speaks a final concluding thought based on scripture, and then he begins to make conclusion for the council. We see this here in Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 13. After Paul and Barnabas finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," he's speaking now of Peter. He's using the highest sort of formal form of Peter's name, Simeon, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And he's going to quote here from Amos 9. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." In fact, much of the Old Testament could be quoted here to draw parallel, to help the Jews gathered in Jerusalem to understand that the gospel was always for the nations. You could be in Isaiah, you could be in Ezekiel, you could be in Zechariah, you could be in any number of the prophets, major, minor, old, newer. And they would all agree that God is calling from among the nations a people to himself for his glory. And so what we see here is James emphatically drawing a conclusion, and then they're going to respond. What do they do with this matter? They've discussed it, they've debated it, they've articulated it, they've decided, they've come to conclusion. What do they now do to disseminate their conclusion? They're going to do two things. They're going to first write down a letter with recommendations in it, and second, they're going to send apostles and elders throughout the world to teach it, to draw conclusions face to face, to allow personal interaction on such deep and weighty matters. So we see James in 19, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." That word there is repentance, yes? Repentance, turning to God. "We shouldn't make it difficult for them. We shouldn't add burdens to them. But rather, we should not trouble them. Instead, we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things that have been strangled, and from blood." And his conclusion comes in verse 21. We touched on this last week. I want to expound on it a little. "For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. For he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. What you and I may be quick to judge actually is filled with much wisdom. What they are saying, and you'll notice in the letter, there's no mention of circumcision. There's no mention of the law. The conclusion is met. The situation, it's settled. The Gentiles do not have to become Jews to become Christians. But rather, salvation is by grace through faith for the Jew and for the Gentile. So instead, what they say is, brothers, the law has been taught for centuries. The instructions that God gave Moses had been written out and proclaimed in every city, week in and week out, for more than 1,000 years. You're not going to undo people's understanding of that instantly. But rather, we're going to give a grace time. We're going to give a place, some space, for the gospel to win people over in such a way that they'll come to a fuller understanding. Another way of saying this is simply, because Moses has preached and taught, because the law is spoken in every context, in every community, it's what the Jews are known for. And because they themselves are now self-identifying with Christ, doesn't mean that the communities around them will instantly self-identify. It doesn't mean that they'll instantly transfer that deep and profound understanding in a single moment, in a single day, in a single week, upon one proclamation. This church council understands that it does not have the power in the hearts of men to undo misunderstandings that have lasted more than 1,000 years. Right? Just because the church clarifies something doesn't mean that everybody goes, oh, that's what you mean. Okay, I was wrong. Moving on. It just doesn't go down that fast. We have tradition, we have culture, and there are things that we cannot identify as holy. And so they're going to name 4 major areas that are going to be obstacles and barriers for belief. The Jews will not receive a messenger who says he's speaking on God's behalf if they eat food that the audience believes to be polluted by idols. The messenger will forfeit his right to speak in many communities, because the law has been preached, if they consume meat with blood in it, if they're sexually immoral, if they eat of a strangled animal. Is it fascinating to you that 3 out of the 4 that they pick are food laws? And 1 is still in effect? A moral law? Sexual immorality should be abstained from by everyone. So it's almost as if, why are you adding that one? Well, speaking specifically of orgies, and you just have to read the book of 1 Corinthians to get a taste for this teaching and all its implications. But the idea here is simple. We leave off last week and we pick up this week with the question, how do we relate the gospel to communities and try and take away the offense, not of the gospel, but of the messengers who bring the gospel? That's the challenge for us today. Everybody clear on that? So here's the context. This is Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 22. This is today's text. This is God's word, and we should hear it, and we should receive it as such. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders to the brothers, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had been sent to them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that the time of rebuilding is now. We praise you that the union we have with Adam as our forefather is smaller than the union we have with Christ, who is greater. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come, that you would rebuild us, our hearts, our minds, our affections, our wills, and that you would use us as agents of rebuilding in this community. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in us, that we would love you with our whole selves, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Come, Holy Spirit, and teach us this day that these doctrines of grace are for every believer to know, to love, to believe, and to cherish. Come, Holy Spirit, and rip from us any thought that theology is for others. And help us to understand that you take great joy in our growth. Bring it about today, we ask, in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. So here we are. The council has concluded. The great commentary that Everett Harrison has written on the book of Acts affirms five things. He says there are five things that happened in this council. There are five absolute takeaways for us. The first is that the gospel of divine grace is reaffirmed. Say that again. The gospel of divine grace is reaffirmed in this council. Meaning that the relationship between salvation and faith is understood, it's articulated and clarified. And removed from their understanding is any dependency on their obedience, any understanding of taking on the yoke of the law in order to win favor with God is absolutely destroyed at this council. No one from here on can say that the works of man are required in the formula of salvation that God has rendered. Rather, the gospel of divine grace is reaffirmed. That's the first thing that happened at this council. The second is that the unity of the church as a whole was safeguarded. As all these churches from all these different areas and provinces were gathered together in Jerusalem, they came away in one accord. the unity of the church was safeguarded. Third, the evangelism of the Gentiles could proceed without any hindrances. The evangelism of the Gentiles could proceed without any hindrances. This is really important, especially because most of Paul's Gentile church plants are yet to be planted. Right? His first missionary journey planted some Gentile churches, but there are many, many, many more to come. And so in this council, Paul's ministry is confirmed, his calling identified and clearly articulated, and actually from the people that these councils were formed by, from their churches that they represented, great financial giving towards Paul and towards his journeys will actually come as well. Evangelism of the Gentiles could proceed without any obstacle. Fourth, the Gentile churches that were already founded were greatly encouraged. These Gentile churches were being told that Paul and Barnabas were wrong. They were being told that they must become like the Jew in order to have favor with the Father. So these churches find out that that isn't true, that Paul and Barnabas were right, that the theology that they were taught was correct. And this was a source of great encouragement because they believed that God had visited them in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And this council confirmed what they had already believed. So the Gentile churches are greatly encouraged. That's number four. Number five, the future of the church as a whole was guaranteed. Imagine if in the first generation of the church, everybody believed different things about the testimony of Christ. It would have died out. That kind of division would have turned everything inward for debate instead of outward for mobilization. And they would have been infighting, and it would have become a political thing, and it would have become nasty and selfish. It would have been about who's right and who's wrong, who's smart and who's dumb, who's got the best articulator or debater. But instead, the Holy Spirit brought immense unity, and the future of the whole of the church is guaranteed by this council. Those are five pretty amazing things. Can we agree? Imagine if every church council throughout all the ages accomplished these five things. How sweet would it have been? And from how many disasters would we have been saved? Can you imagine the Crusades if these five things happened in every generation of church council? So many of the errors of the church would have been overcome. Does that mean that they did it perfect? No. Does that mean that they're without any hindrance or semblance of error? Certainly not. And yet, the more that I study Acts 15, the more convinced I become that this was the right way, the right form, and the right application. There are many, many scholars throughout the last few hundred years who have said that their writing this letter is rubbish and that they are unmaking what they say they affirmed. And as much as I respect my colleagues and my friends, I must disagree. Because there's an immense wisdom that follows. And the wisdom that this springs forth from is also, you know, in elsewhere in the New Testament. So we're going to look at a couple places as we begin. Acts chapter 15, 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. That's a lot of people, yes? There are not many councils that can say, actually, everyone gathered here, the apostles, the elders, and the congregation as a whole, all articulate this, all agree on this. And so what they did, they chose men from among them, and they sent them specifically to Antioch, along with Paul and Barnabas. Who did they choose? Well, they chose Judas, whose other name is Barsabbas, and they chose Silas. And these two guys are leading men of the church in Jerusalem. And they send them with a letter. Here's the letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Greetings. The first thing we are to understand as they write this letter is it is written in unity to produce unity. It is written in unity to a united audience, but not just to one church. This letter that they're sending initially to Antioch was also to be carried to these other places where Paul and Barnabas have planted Gentile churches. Once again, we see that the gospel is not just for us. The gospel is for us to carry to the nations. And it's one of immense and intense unity. Greetings. Verse 24. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. You got to remember, if you back up and you study the beginning of Galatians chapter 2, you can see Paul breaking this down behind the scenes. And what's happened is in all of these churches, some guys left Jerusalem and sort of trailed behind Paul and trailed behind Barnabas and tried to undo what they were doing, tried to unteach what they had taught, tried to unlearn all of these folks who had studied under Paul and Barnabas. And what they had tried to say was, actually, Peter and the apostles, all those leaders in Jerusalem, they sent us. We bear their authority. And the authority supersedes that of Paul and Barnabas because it comes from the original 12. And here, in letter form, is a clear teaching that those other guys are troublemakers. And they did not have authority. And yet, they are also acknowledging two things. That they troubled them with words. Their affections were fearful. And they were unsettling and perverting the thoughts of their minds. And so here you have the church in Jerusalem saying, we know that these guys came out from us. We know that they claimed to be from us. But we assure you, we don't want to muddle up your affections and we don't want to confuse your thinking. That's not from us, nor is that from the Father. That is not what we are to be doing. Rather, it seems good to us, 25, having come to one accord. I'm just going to sit on that phrase for a second. Having come to one accord, where they began in division, where they began in debate, they ended in unity. Where they began with immense division, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they came to one accord. Do you believe that the gospel makes peace? Do you believe that when the family of faith gather together and slow down and throw away their own individual agendas, that they can walk away with one accord? I think too many of us for too long say, well, division is inherent in any kind of organization or system. Division is inherent because I'm sinful and you're sinful and we can't be in one accord. And yet we see it right here. Does that mean that they were perfectly united on every issue, on every thought, on every application? Certainly not. But when the heart of the gospel is at stake, the family of faith will come together and they will be of one accord. Why? Because the Father leads us in unity and he speaks clearly the message of faith. He speaks clearly the way of salvation, and he renders unto himself the glory alone for our redemption. And so all of us have to stop putting away the thoughts that we can always going to be divided, always going to be divided. Well, these things are always debated. Throughout the centuries, they're debated. Throughout the blah, blah, blah. No. When the family of faith comes together in the unity of the Holy Spirit, unity is the outcome. And that is normal. Not exceptional. Normal. And that's what these brothers, this council in Jerusalem, wants the churches in Antioch and around the world to know. That they came together, they thought about it, they debated it, they sought the Lord on it, and he spoke clearly through the actions and experiences of Peter with Cornelius, Paul and Barnabas, and all these churches in the Mediterranean and Asia. Minor, Asia Minor. And in Scripture, the highest authority. And so they came to one accord. So it seemed good, having come to this one accord, having a clear conclusion. It seemed good and right and appropriate for them to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. What did they just do? They just claimed Paul. They just drew Barnabas in and authenticated them. So that no longer the enemy could say, well, Peter and Paul disagree on this. Peter and Paul are at odds on this. Peter's right, Paul's wrong. No, no, no. From now on in the life of the church, we are to understand that Peter and Paul and James and Barnabas and all these big players came to one accord. And so the authority that they speak the gospel with is shared because it comes not from themselves anyway. The authority they have as apostles came from another source. It came from the Spirit of the living God. And so they can speak and they can teach. And what they speak, what they teach, what they write and record is Scripture. It's the words of God gathered for us even today. So they send our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Paul got stoned and dragged outside the city? You remember that moment? Yeah, literally their necks were on the line. Literally death could have occurred in that moment. And praise God, he brought a revival to Paul and he didn't die. Or we would have missed out on much of the New Testament. Amen? There's an intense unity that happens as a conclusion of this council. Verse 27. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. This is where I go, crap. Dang it. Stinker. Because these guys know that the cardinal rule of evangelization, the cardinal rule of discipleship is person to person, face to face, they're not going to write down the conclusions of the council. But you and I wish, right? You and I wish that it had been written down because I don't get to hang out with Silas. And I'm never going to talk to Judas in this life, right? So I'm upset, not because they're wrong in their methodology. They're perfect in their methodology. I'm upset because I didn't live in Antioch at the time that they got sent. Because I want to see it all written out. That's my Greek nature, right? But instead, they personalize the gospel and they set it forth in a human form. The testimony of these two guys coupled with the testimony of Barnabas and Paul. Because they were there. They can explain and articulate and go further and further into what was happening at the time and how they came to this conclusion and why this conclusion matters so deeply. But for you and I, we get reference to it. We're sending you this letter so that you can listen to these guys. But we don't get to listen to these guys. Dang it. Right? You guys feel my pain? Instead, we've got to parse through much of the rest of the New Testament. I just want a nice quick summary so I can look at all the idiots who are perverting the gospel and go, here's a paragraph for you. Thanks. Instead of, here's my life poured out for you. Thanks. Right? Because I'm quick to want to win the argument and not necessarily the heart of the one with whom I'm debating. So we're not given the piece of paper. We're not given the paragraphs. Instead, they embodied the apologetic in the life of these two men that they sent forth. I got to ask you, have you been sent forth with a message? Do you bear the message of the gospel and a commission by God to go and speak to the city you live in, to encourage the brethren and to challenge the false brethren? Stakes are high, yes? They are. So they send Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That is weird language. Can we agree? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Did you guys just elevate yourself to deist status? Did you just become divine when I wasn't looking? Did the Trinity just become a whole lot bigger? No, it's just a phrase. It's just a language. And what they're saying is that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, spoke to us and we are his messengers. They're not saying, hey, on an equal scale, God and man thought about this together and we agreed. Okay? But sometimes we interpret it that way. It's not. This is a Hebrew phrase and you'll see it throughout the Old Testament and a handful of times in the New Testament. It's not to elevate man. Rather, it's to help us understand that the Holy Spirit has been brought near. That God doesn't just sit far away, but he is imminently involved in our lives. He's present. And that's what they're trying to communicate here. So when they say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. 29. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will be in right standing with God. Is that what it says? No. It says you will do well. There are times when people are studying this text and they make a classic mistake. And the classic mistake is to let one word govern the rest of the context. That's a classic error in the study of Scripture. It's very pervasive. See, what happens is, it works like this. There are people who see that the last word in verse 28 is requirements. And so they let their mind say, well, if he's using the word requirements, then it's not optional. It's not, hey, this is good advice. It's a requirement. Requirement for what? Well, it must be justification. And so they read in a thought in their own mind as they're reading this sentence. So they go, we didn't want to add any more burdens to you than just these four requirements for justification. But is that what they're saying? Certainly not. How do we know that they're not? Because the rest of the context doesn't treat it as a mandatory. It treats it as an advisory. And you can see that plainly in 29. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Do well? Does that sound like earn salvation? Or does that sound like you're going to save yourself a lot of trouble? And so that's where we sometimes, when we come to Scripture, we make a sincere mistake. It's honest. We're not trying to pervert the word, but we take one word and we let it govern the rest instead of saying, how does the rest handle this in such a way that we can interpret that one word? Because the word requirement here sounds more binding and strong than is intended. They don't want to require this for salvation. They want to advise this. They want to require this for evangelization. Do you see the difference? They're not saying justification is by faith alone, according to the grace of God, as long as you don't break these four cardinal problems. That's ridiculous. Instead, what they're saying is these four areas will defeat the messenger before the message is given in this generation. But that won't always be true because the law of Moses isn't the highest governing thought in our community, is it? Is anybody mad at you that you order your steak medium at Outback? Right? The whole, I mean, it's laughable to us now, right? I hope it is. Worked hard on that. But the reality is, nobody's going to jump up and go, oh my gosh, he ordered it medium, get him. Right? Nobody's going to do that in our culture. But in this day and age, in this place, if you were to order a medium steak with some blood in it, all the Jews would stand up and walk out of the room. They can't sit with you. They can't eat with you. They can't relate to you, and they probably are no longer going to come to your house. Over a little blood, yes. Because what they've been taught their whole life is that holy people don't do that. And you know what? Our culture has some of those as well. And I've been fighting against one in particular most of my adult life. I grew up in an area of Boston where, let's just say, four-letter words were common. Yes? And every once in a while, I'm in conversation with someone, and some of that old culture jumps out of my lips. And people look at me and go, you're a pastor. You can't teach me about a holy God. You cussed. Shoot, I've done it in sermons before. Not lately, praise God. But the reality is that's blood to our culture. Oh, you can't lead me in holiness. You know, potty mouth comes out once in a while, right? Aren't there things that absolutely discredit you as being on God's side in our culture, in our community? Yeah. That's what they're writing the letter about. Because at their heart, in their soul, what they want is the gospel to go forth. They want men and women and children from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, all over planet Earth, gathered together in the family of faith, saved by grace through faith, not from ourselves, so that nobody can boast, except in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so the reality for you and the reality for me is there are things in our culture that will forfeit our right to preach the gospel before we ever began. And so what they want the early churches to realize is that it's going to take a community longer to understand these things than it's going to take an individual. It's going to take a society longer to digest the gospel than it will someone anointed with the Holy Spirit and called and secured by grace. And so that's why we have the letter written the way that it is. These are not requirements of salvation. They're requirements of healthy evangelization in this culture, in this context. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered who? Who gets gathered? Say it loud. The whole congregation in Antioch is brought together. If you've ever had the thought, theology is not for me, you're misunderstanding the word of God. If you've ever thought doctrine is boring And it's for the scholars. It's for the intellectuals. It's for smarter people, more educated people. I'm not interested, nor do I care. Hear this text. Speak back to you that this stuff is for you. It's not for someone like you. It's not for someone near you. It's for you because you are in the congregation. If you're in the family of faith, God wants you growing in grace. Amen? So here they are. They go down to Antioch, and in Antioch, they've gathered the whole congregation together to deliver this teaching. They're going to read the letter, and then they're going to explain why the letter doesn't say the word circumcision, doesn't refer to the law. And they're going to help them understand that salvation is by grace, through faith, for the glory of God alone. That's it. There's nothing we do to earn favor with God, and there's nothing we've done that forfeits our right to enter into an eternal relationship with Him, because it's from faith to faith, filled with faith. The requirements are not obedience. The requirements are nothing to stop working and to be justified by faith and therefore imputed with righteousness, not from yourselves, but as the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. They gather the whole congregation together and they deliver the letter, verse 31. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. When was the last time the gospel was preached to you, your relationship with God by grace through faith was restored to you in such a way that you explode in rejoicing? It's been too long for all of us, yes? These guys hear that they really are included in the historical family of faith. They really are called and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and they will have an eternity with God the Father in a place apart from all sin. And their response is greater than ours all too often. They blow out in worship. They rip the roof off and they start praising God of creation because He has drawn near to them and drawn them near to Him. And all the lies are put down. All of the confusion tossed away. They have assurance and they have joy that the gospel is contingent on Christ, the covenant keeper, and not on them and not on their obedience or disobedience. And they should model for us what a righteous response looks like. They rejoice because of all of the encouragement. Verse 32, Judas and Silas, who are themselves prophets, that is to say they were preachers, pastors. It doesn't mean that they're predicting the future in this moment. Rather, they're speaking the word of God into the hearts of the men and women gathered. And they encourage and strengthen them with many words. Their sermons were longer than mine even. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. And here's what I want to draw your attention to. With many others also. Why is that important for us? It's everything. Because the preaching of the word of God is not for the tactical elite. It's not for those gifted in oration. It's not just for the articulate and educated. What we see happening in the church of Antioch is normal. Paul and Barnabas get to this church and grow it. They grow it in numbers. They grow it in depth. By teaching the word of God. And then you know what happens? There are folks in that church growing up in this faith who now can articulate the gospel for themselves. They can be part of the evangelization and they can be part of the discipleship. And that is normal. To not have that is abnormal because that's the design of the word of God. 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will in turn teach others as well. The Lord always has a mind to the next generation. The Lord always has a mind to raising up new leaders and sending them out. To raising up new leaders and sending them out. The leadership of this church needs to grow because the word of God is growing in the hearts of the people in it. And that, brothers and sisters, is how we take over the world. One heart, one mind, one life lived in service of several others, lived in service of several others, lived in service of several others. And that is the multiplication of faith from generation to generation. Amen. This stuff is for you. This theology is for you. These great, joyous doctrines are for you. And they're for those you are called to invest in. Amen. Don't rob them and don't rob yourself of the great joy of growing in your understanding of these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We praise you that still to this day, the gospel of divine grace is reaffirmed. We praise you that to this day, the unity of the church is safeguarded. We praise you that evangelism is continuing to go forth, even in our little church. And Lord, I pray that our church would be little no longer. That without hindrance, we would bear the gospel to our neighbors, to our offices, to our marketplaces, to our classmates, to our roommates. Heavenly Father, come and move in us that the evangelization of the globe would be something we take great joy and put personal stake in. And Lord, I pray that you would continually encourage us with the joy of our salvation and with the assurance of faith. And Lord, I pray for the future of this church that you would continue to bring forth the money that we need, that you would continue to bring forth the leadership that we need, that you would continue to move in our minds and in our affections, that you would stir up our lives and lead us into this community, knowing that we have been called, that we have been equipped, and that we have been sent. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen.